Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Freedom. And freedom, says Eugene Peterson, is a gift and a skill. It's a gift and a skill. It's a gift that's received, but it's also a skill that must be developed. As Christians, God has created us to be free. God wants us to be free. And that's Paul's goal as well. It's the reason he writes the book of Galatians. And there are many hindrances. There are many obstacles to our freedom in the Christian life. That's a sad fact. There are many things that get in the way of being truly free as God's people. And remember what we've talked about to this point in the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, we've talked about the fact that Paul had planted the churches in southern Galatia, and that Paul was returning with a letter to address these churches in regards to the false teaching that had come in from the Judaizers. The Judaizers were saying, well, Paul, you know, Paul has part of it right, but he doesn't have the whole message. In fact, Paul's a man pleaser. He's just saying things that are convenient. He's saying things that are easy. He's tickling their ears, we might say. He's not a true apostle. He's not one of the others, like the others that were with Jesus for those 3 years. And so Paul sets out at the beginning of this book to prove his apostolic authority, to prove that he is, in fact, preaching the same gospel that the other apostles were preaching, that his ministry is, in fact, authoritative. And that's what we see in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, he teaches on the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about sanctification, ethical duties, things that we do as Christians. But in this section, he's talking about his authority. Because without the authority, his gospel means nothing. His gospel is no different than anybody else's gospel, no different than the Judaizers' gospel. You say this, we say this. Who's to say who's right? And it just really becomes a popularity contest. But I think it's important for us to realize, dear friends, that we believe the gospel because we believe with all of our hearts the gospel has been revealed from God. It has been given to us from on high. It is not a message that man has ever thought up or that man would ever think up. It is a message that God has given to us, and it is true. But these Judaizers had come up with their own devilish doctrine, their own false gospel, and they had come in and said, it's not just Christ, it's Christ plus. It's Christ and. It's Christ plus circumcision. In fact, apart from circumcision, you cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. And really, it's important to understand that it's not just, they're not just saying, be circumcised. What they're saying is, be circumcised and keep the law. The Old Testament law. Do this and this. Believe and do these things in order to be saved. And Paul will have none of it. And listen, we should have none of it, dear friends. The gospel is Christ plus nothing equals everything. And anything that's added to that is a perversion. And it makes it a false gospel, a counterfeit gospel. And it troubles those who believe such things. It either upsets them and leads them in a wrong direction, or it leaves them outside of the kingdom altogether. And so Paul calls these false teachers, these Judaizers, troublers. And they were troubling the Galatian churches and the people in those churches. And so as we go forward this morning, and again, I'm going to seek to keep this short, but we're going to talk about a person, pillars, and the poor. That person is Titus. Those pillars are the apostles there in Jerusalem, and the poor are, well, the poor. We're going to start with Titus here, and we see Titus spoken of in the first few verses here in chapter 2. And I want to say this. The Christian community is to be the place where we are supposed to experience a life of freedom. But it can also be a place where we lose freedom if we're not careful. And so it says here in verse 1 that Paul takes a trip up to Jerusalem. And there are many different ideas about when this trip takes place. But I think the best way to think about this is to take it being the trip that is recorded in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And we won't dig in there, but you can just take note of that. We won't read those verses here this morning. But Paul goes up there with Barnabas, according to Acts 11. But here it's recorded that along with Barnabas, Titus is there. And the reason that's important is because Titus is a Gentile. Titus is a Greek. And Paul's going up to spend time with the other apostles that are there. The ones that everybody recognized to be apostles, that everyone recognized to have the true gospel. And it says here that he's brought up, and as Paul's setting before them the gospel that he was communicating and propounding and declaring around the world, really, he brings this guy Titus, who's uncircumcised. And he says here in these verses that the apostles that are there in Jerusalem, they don't compel him. They don't force him, verse 3, to be circumcised. And the point being made here is they're not going to make him become a Jew before he can become a Christian. They're not going to make him pick up the Old Testament law in order to come into Christianity. And so you might say that Titus here is a test case for the gospel. And Paul is deliberately bringing him along to set him before the apostles to say, what do you think about this? And think about the implications, the ramifications for our day. If at the very beginning, Paul was saying, hey, Titus, you need to be circumcised and keep all the Old Testament laws in order to become a Christian. What would that mean for us today? Where would we be today? It would be chaos. It would be all sorts of trouble. And what we see here in these first few verses, as far as Titus is concerned, is they're preaching the same gospel. They're not commanding him. They're not saying that a Gentile needs to be circumcised. A Gentile simply needs to believe the gospel. Again, the gospel is Christ plus nothing equals everything. And Paul was convinced of that on that Damascus road. He understood when the scales came off of his eyes, it's Christ plus nothing. And Titus had heard the gospel and he believed it was Christ plus nothing that equals everything. And you have the apostles that are in Jerusalem and you have Paul and his team, and they're on the same page as far as the gospel is concerned. But you have another party that's outside of the pale of orthodoxy. These troublers made their way to Jerusalem. And you see the language that we see go on in verse 4. But just notice the language that Paul uses. And so you have fellowship between the apostles that are in Jerusalem and Paul the apostle. There's agreement and fellowship. But notice the language of verse 4. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. That's not friendly language. That's not the sort of language you want to hear spoken of you at any point in your life. This is terrible stuff. False brothers, pseudo brothers, right? Signifying to us that they're outside of Christianity. They're not true Christians. And so Paul's saying here that these people, as one commentator said, are brought in to spy out liberty, which speaks of a conspiratorial activity for sinister purposes. Sinister purposes, which are neither honest nor admirable. All the language used here of Paul or by Paul is from the world of political or military espionage. And it's applied to the issues of the church. Think of that. The language of conspiracy and secret plots and double agents deliberately planted to find out confidential information. Friends, that's not what the church is supposed to look like. This is not how Christians operate. We don't sneak around to try to find out how people are using their Christian liberty. We're not sin sniffers and fault finders and going behind the scenes to try to lurk and dig stuff up. That's not our job. And if on some level, if you're in this room, not anybody in this room, I'm sure, hopefully listening, watching, if this resonates with you, if you find yourself doing this sort of thing, you need to stop. You need to stop. We are not the Holy Spirit. Your job is not to dig up problems or be a secret agent. Ours is to be trusting, not suspicious. Ours is to be constructing and building up and edifying, not condemning and judging and tearing down. That's not our job. That's what false brothers, false brethren look like and sound like. And there are great words of condemnation for such people, says Paul. And you have to ask the question, why don't Judaizers like freedom? Why don't they like liberty? You know, listen, Titus comes and hears the gospel and he says, I'm free. I'm accepted. Period. God chose me before time. God called me in time. And I've responded in repentance and faith. And I'm His. And He's mine. And I'm blessed. And I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by simply believing the gospel. And God, who begins a good work in me, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And He will work in me every step of the way, because salvation is of the Lord at the beginning and in the middle and to the end. Salvation is of the Lord. But these false brothers are coming in saying, uh-uh. Nope. Sorry. You got to do this and this and this and this. And that freedom you have, that liberty you have, I don't like that at all. I'm going to put a yoke of bondage upon you. Why do people do that? Why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we do that to other people? Why? Why don't we like liberty? Why don't we like freedom? Maybe it's to seek to protect the old paths and the old ways. Maybe it's to preserve ethics and morality. Talk of freedom can be scary, after all. It can be scary. It can make you feel, it can make you think that people are going to go nuts and be out of control. I will tell you, when I first started preaching the gospel to Christians, I knew it was right. I didn't know what it would do. I think I've told you this story before, but when I did it the first time, it was amazing to see the faces of people change. Their countenance change as I was preaching the gospel to them as Christians. Their countenance, they visibly changed pretty much to the person when the gospel was preached to them, that you're accepted because of Christ, that you're received because of His work in your place and on your behalf, it changed. It's a really good thing. But there can be this sense of, well, people are going to kind of lose control. People are going to go their own way and do their own thing. But that's not the way it works. And I think we all have to understand this as we raise kids up. as we raise ourselves up in the faith. The proverbial carrot that we dangle before people's faces is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. To try to force people or coerce people into obedience is not a good thing. Not as far as the gospel says. Not as far as the gospel goes. Freedom can be scary, but it's God's way. The proverbial carrot doesn't work. At best, it cripples true Christians. And at worst, it leaves people outside of the kingdom. It cripples or it condemns. But it's not the gospel way. It's not the Bible way. It's not the way we find in Galatians. It's not the way of Paul or Peter or James or John or any other apostle who preaches a biblical gospel. We have to remember this for our children, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our loved ones, ourselves. God saves. God saves. Again, let me just say to you, dear friends, that the gospel says, the true gospel says you are forgiven, period. The true gospel says you are loved, period. You are accepted, period. You are adopted, period. If God has chosen you and called you and you have responded in repentance and faith, you are His and He is yours, period. You do not save yourself. You do not keep yourself saved. You do not add to your salvation. He does not do part of it and you do the rest of it. He does not do most of it and you do some of it. He does all from beginning to end. He does all from beginning to end. Titus knew it. Paul knew it. The apostles in Jerusalem knew it. The Judaizers did not know it. And we have to realize, we have to understand, we have to know the truth of the gospel. We have to understand and believe God's truth and understand and believe that God wants us to be truly free in Christ. And as we believe and as we walk in His ways, it brings glory to God. So listen, I want you to hear me say this, and maybe this isn't going to be as short as I thought it was, but I want you to hear me say this because this is really important. The problem with legalism is not that it calls people to obedience to the law, because the law is good. The problem with legalism is that it, on some level, is a means of gaining favor with God or keeping favor with God or on some level getting something from God. That's never the way it works. Never. The problem with legalism is that it appeals to our flesh and our fallenness and our old man that loves to have something to do, loves to have something to point to in order to show that I'm good or to prove that I'm better. But the very thing that promises so much actually leads to bondage and a lack of freedom. And it evacuates gospel promises and it takes away gospel hope by denying, downgrading, and downplaying the work of the Savior, the perfect work of our perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It robs Him of glory. And we must never, ever, 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 ever do that. So at the end of point one, the point I want to make is that there's this non-collaborative harmony between the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul. Even though they didn't come up with their gospel together, it jived. It matched together. Second point, quickly, pillars, the apostles. As you read through the passage, maybe you've come to the understanding, the impression that there's this derogatory tone or connotation when Paul's addressing or speaking of the other apostles. But it really could speak of just a common term of respect to refer to those men of high reputation. It doesn't necessarily have to be a negative term. And if it is, if Paul is speaking negatively about the apostles, he's really blowing his own argument. Because his argument is in these two chapters that he and the apostles are on the same level and on the same page. So why would he put them down? The Judaizers were pointing to how amazing the apostles in Jerusalem were and how unamazing Paul was. And so there's maybe some sort of inflection saying, you know, they're not so amazing apart from the Lord. And he points out, Paul does here, that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect persons. And in and of themselves, what are the apostles in Jerusalem? They're the same as Paul. They're sinners that need a Savior. They're sinners. And God doesn't look on people. God doesn't look on any individual and say, you are special, I'm going to save you. He doesn't say, you are gifted, I'm going to save you. He doesn't say, you are really good at this, that, or the other, I'm going to bring you into my kingdom. He saves sinners that he's chosen from before the world was, and then he gives gifts and talents and abilities. That's what he did with Peter and the others. And we understand, we're going to actually see next week that Peter blows it big time. And Paul rebukes him to his face publicly. And so the point is that Paul is not a respecter of persons. He's not trying to be, because God is not a respecter of persons. And any good in a person is because of the work of God in their lives. And it's interesting to me in our culture, in our society, in Christianity, that we have a celebrity culture. I don't know if you noticed that or not. We have a celebrity culture in our society, and it's made its way into the church. And so we elevate certain people, and if certain people will sign our books, or, you know, I have a signed copy from Pastor so-and-so, or this theologian, or whatever the case may be, it's really amazing for us, some of us. But we should recognize and realize that all people are worthy and deserving of respect. And all Christians are loved by God, and we should respect them all and love them all because God does. And we shouldn't elevate and put certain Christians on pedestals. Paul doesn't. Neither should we. We shouldn't esteem, we read in Deuteronomy, you know, certain people higher and put other people lower. In the book of James, what does it say? Well, you know, James rebukes some people there because James says, you know, you're putting the poor and the down and out on footstools in the back while you're escorting the rich and the famous up to the front. Don't be a respecter of persons. And so these apostles are pillars. And I think quickly I want to say this about the language of pillars. I think there's this temple theology that's being worked in here that Paul's using. And I think he's pointing to the fact that in the Old Testament temple, the pillars were the things that held the temple up. And they even had names as you read the Old Testament scriptures. But these men are pillars in the New Testament temple, which is not a physical location, but it's a spiritual building made up of Jews and Gentiles that believe the gospel from not just Jerusalem or Israel, but from all over the world. And Peter had been given a ministry to the Jews, and Paul had been given a ministry to the Gentiles, but it was the same God working in Peter and working in Paul, and it was the same God that was working through them to make them fruitful around the world. And so there's not two gospels. There's not different gospel. There's one gospel that's contextualized for different people in different places at different times. But there's one true gospel. And God is building his end times temple with people like you and like me. That's made up of Jews and Gentiles. The middle wall of partition has been brought down. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, there's just one classification of people. It's Christians. Remember what Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan, the woman that was gathering water, and she'd had a bunch of husbands, and Jesus kind of called her on her sin, and she starts deflecting. Hey, you know, we say Mount Gerizim is the place to worship, and you Jews say it's Jerusalem the place to worship, and which one is it? You seem to know what you're talking about. And Jesus says, there's coming a time where it doesn't matter if you worship in Jerusalem or Gerizim or wherever, as long as you worship in spirit and in truth. John 4. And the temple is being made up around the world, dear friends. And it's being made up of people, living stones that believe in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is contextualized, but it's never changed. There's one gospel. Because there's one God and there's one Savior. There's one gospel that must be believed. That Jesus Christ does all from beginning to end. And then third and finally this morning, the poor. The thing that Paul and other apostles are agreed on, not only the gospel, but was it also that the poor were to be remembered and cared for. And it's interesting, in the last couple of minutes, I want us to think about this. Sometimes we think if we give people the gospel and we set them free and tell them salvation is entirely of the Lord from beginning to end, there's nothing to do that they can add to their salvation, keep their salvation, deserve their salvation, whatever else. That doesn't mean that they're free to do whatever they want. In fact, true freedom never means that you're free to do whatever you want. That's not freedom at all. That's bondage. Because what are you going to do if you're free to do whatever you want? You're going to live for you. You're going to sin because you're a sinner. But listen, dear friends, freedom, properly understood, means that you're free to serve and love the Lord and serve and love your neighbor. That is what freedom is all about. Why? Because that is what you were made for. And as you look around the world, there are millions, if not billions, of people that are in bondage that would say, I'm free. But they are living entirely for themselves. They are, as Luther would say, curved in on themselves. They're living for their kingdom of one. They're doing their thing in their way for their glory. And that is not freedom, that is bondage. Freedom is to live for the Lord and to live for your neighbor, because that is how God made you to live. I reiterate that because it is so very important and so easy to miss. And so as we look at verse 10, the only thing that these apostles, that they extended the right hand of fellowship, which means they're in agreement, which means they have fellowship, which means they are on the same page. The only thing they said was what? Remember the poor. And Paul says, I'm eager to do that. I'm eager to do that. And it occurs to me, friends, that a gospel church is a church that remembers the poor. A gospel church is a church that cares for the poor and the needy. There's this common notion that if you preach a gospel of grace, then people are going to do their own thing. But it won't happen that way. Why? Because good works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the root of salvation. That is so important for you to hear and to understand. They are not the root. Good works are not the root. They are the fruit of salvation. As our confession says, chapter 16, section 2, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. James says, faith without works is dead. I love to quote Luther on this. He says, true faith, living faith, is a busy little thing. True faith does something. Saving faith does something. Not to be saved, not to stay saved, but because we are saved. It is the fruit, the result of receiving that free gift of salvation. Freedom that despises the poor or forgets the poor is a bogus freedom, says Eugene Peterson. Helping the poor is not the gospel, but it is a necessary result of the gospel. When we use freedom to keep us from caring and taking care of others, we understand that our freedom is not a proper freedom. Again, proper freedom links us to God and to our neighbor, and it frees us from selfishness and of self-absorption. One of the things that I've been thinking about as we move into the close today, as I'm working through the book of Esther on Sunday night, some of you aren't able to be with us on Sunday nights and hear about that. But one of the things that is really struck me the last few days, and I want to share it with you all this morning, is that in our country, it's so easy to be separated from the plight and the difficulty of others a lot of the time. And at times, like this morning, we're touched by hardship and difficulty. At times we have weeks where, we go to a funeral, a couple of funerals like I did in the last couple of weeks, and we're touched. But for the most part, we can separate ourselves because of are blessings from the Lord. We can separate ourselves from difficulty and hardship and struggles and strife and the poor and the homeless, and we feel good about that. We feel okay about that. But this verse reminds us that God doesn't want us to do that. God has delivered us from this present evil age, chapter 1 told us. But there's a sense in which He hasn't delivered us because He's left us here for these 70 or 80 years to interact with, to deal with. And the tendency for many is to want to go away to an island and just kind of get a Christian community going, right? Go hunker down in a monastery or get a bunch of Christians in a Christian commune somewhere until the Lord comes. But that's not what God calls us to do. That's never been what God has called His church to be. As difficult and as painful and as hard as it is, He wants us to interact with the struggles and the difficulties and the hardships of people that don't have it so good. Why? Because that's what our Savior did. He who was infinitely rich left heaven and became poor so that He could make us infinitely rich. He gave everything away when He left heaven. He identified fully and completely and entirely with us. Listen, He didn't just throw a little money at it. He completely identified with your poverty, spiritually speaking. He completely identified with your struggles and your travails. And He took your place. And the work of God in your life is to make you look like Jesus. When you look at Jesus leaving His throne and taking on humanity and coming and being poor. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head, and giving everything away for that time and taking on humanity for all time throughout the ages. Do you see how He identifies with you? Do you see what He was willing to feel and go through and endure in your place and on your behalf? And then if you do, are you beginning to look more like that? Paul is eager. That's a strong word. He's eager here in verse 10 because the Lord made him eager. It's a clear resolve and a willingness to do whatever it takes to reach those that are in need. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. The gospel sets us free. It's receiving the free gift from the Lord, but it's developing the skill of living out that gospel freedom in our lives that looks so very different than most people naturally think that it looks. Let's pray together.